I'd like to invite you now to take your Bibles and to turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, the 18th chapter, as we bring to a conclusion this chapter of the three chapters we are looking at throughout this stewardship season, chapters 18, 19, and 20, Lord Jesus Christ's instruction to the covenant community as he shares with us and teaches us what it means to be the people of God in covenant as the church. He's using images and metaphors of family and relationships. And this morning we are considering what it means to be in relationship to our brothers and our sisters, as we are connected one to another through the head, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our text is chapter 18, verse 21 through 35. If you don't have a Bible, please take a pew Bible and turn with me. I'll invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word. Then Peter came up and said to him, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the master of the servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when the same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, 'Pay what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you.' He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. They went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?' And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." Lord Jesus, we are grateful for these words of instruction which you have called us to steward, to take special note of and care of, for in your word is life. Life not just for us as individuals, but life as it is found as your people. Life that is for the sake of the community and the world. And so bless now not only the reading of your word, but the preaching of it as well, as we prepare to come to you, and as you prepare to come to us at the table this morning. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. As many of you know, my daughter Hannah is now a freshman at Grove City College, having left for school in late August and now spent a few months away working hard in her preparation and in her education for life after college. And she recently texted me to ask me a question, and I was delighted to receive that text message because it wasn't asking for any money. She had asked me instead for input on a class that she was taking, a humanities class, specifically Western civilization. And in that class, she was, along with the other students, given a reading list of 13 books, and she was instructed to pick one and to read it in preparation for the class and as part of the assignments that were being issued through the class. And she texted me the list and asked if I could recommend to her any of the books that were on the list. And so I shared with her several recommendations that I thought were in her best interest, and I was delighted to find out that she ultimately picked Carl Truman's book, The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self. It is an excellent book. Carl Truman was here with us a few years ago as part of our Scattered Seeds Symposium. He spoke of that book. If you haven't had a chance to read it, you can get a copy for yourself. I would commend its reading to you. Or the simplified version of that book that he then put out afterward, A Strange New World, or you can go to our website and simply watch the symposium from 2 years ago and get a good introduction to that book. She is reading that book, but there were several other books on the list that were also of tremendous value and interest, several of them that were unfamiliar to me, though I was familiar with some of the authors. One of the authors in the list was Anthony Esselin, and his book caught my attention. The name of his book on the list was No Apologies, Why Civilization Depends on the Strength of Men. I was familiar with Esselin, but I was not aware of his 2022 book that came out. And so having seen it on that list from Hannah, I went ahead and got a copy and read it for myself and was quite delighted with it. I was familiar with Esselin. Esselin, as I shared with you, is somebody who's not only known to me, but known to our church. Some of his books have been used, particularly a book that he wrote a number of years ago about how to destroy your child's imagination. There was a class that was taught dealing with the themes of that book. Esselin is a Roman Catholic, but a devout Roman Catholic, also a social commentator, translator of classical poetry. His recent translation of Dante's Divine Comedy is considered now the gold standard of translation for that work. He's taught at Furman University, Providence College, where he got himself some notoriety because he was willing to, or unwilling to, succumb to some of the requirements that were being placed upon him by the college to conform to non-binary pronouns. And he had a crisis of conscience and was not willing to do that, to bind his conscience to the to untruth. And so he was later disciplined and released from that school, but made his way to Thomas More College of Liberal Arts and is now writer in residence at Magdalen College in New Hampshire. He's also a frequent contributor to Touchstone Magazine, which we have placed out in the media center. Copies of Touchstone Magazine, if you're interested, those are free for the taking, and we would encourage you to take a copy of that for yourself. As I said, I was intrigued by the title. As I've been thinking about this College of Men ministry that I've been working on and developing, and again, if I could make a quick promo, if you have not decided to come, I would encourage you, men, to join with us tonight here at 6:30 in the sanctuary. No reservations needed, but it will be, I trust and believe, an encouraging time for you. I purchased this book because I wanted to read it, and I was greatly impacted and appreciative of the arguments that he made in the book. There was a particular quote that captured my attention as I came across it in a chapter entitled, The Team. Esselin was talking about the necessity of teamwork and community relationships by men within civilization, within culture. Esselin is discussing in this chapter the power of fraternity. The team is a description of and an exploration of the power of fraternity, brotherly love and bonds under hierarchy. In fact, Esselin will go on to say that hierarchy not only invites but establishes the possibility for fraternity, for men to come together in the bonds of love and community and to engage in teamwork. Esselin says that men need fraternity. And when they are bound together in the bonds of friendship and love under authority, it creates not just a community, but a powerful community that can build and change the world. Fraternity is important. Fraternity builds. It is the power of the team. Civilization depends upon it. In fact, Esalen will go so far as to say, Western civilization would not have been realized without fraternity. There is no city without the brotherhood. There's no Western civilization. There is no civilization. There is no city without the bonds of friendship and teamwork. That's how powerful, that's how crucial the team is and the community is of men for our well-being. Esalen is also concerned, deeply concerned about the modernist forces that are seeking to weaken and delegitimize fraternal relations in our world today. And he goes on to say, civilization, and I don't think this is hyperbole, civilization is at stake. Barbarism is the province of the weak. Barbarism is the province of the weak. Without the strength of men, there is no city, there is no civilization. We'll talk more about all this tonight as I suggested to you earlier in our College of Men gathering. But I bring this all up to you this morning, not to promote the class or the seminar tonight so much. I bring it up because, in fact, Jesus thought similarly. There is no city without the brotherhood. There is no covenant community without the bonds that bind men together and women together. Men and women together under Christ. That is the big idea of our text for this morning. As Jesus is teaching the disciples, as Jesus is teaching the church, he says to us, there can be no covenant community without forgiveness between the brethren. There is no hope for the church. There is no hope for the covenant community if there are not strong bonds between men, between women, between the church, within the church. Sin, Jesus taught in our sermon last week as we looked earlier in Matthew 18. Sin severs the bonds between men, between women, between one another. And discipline helps to heal those severed bonds, as does forgiveness. There can be no covenant community without forgiveness between the brethren, without forgiveness between sisters, without forgiveness between the people of God. It is vital. It is necessary. It is important. Jesus is thinking about cities too. Not just Esalen. Not just Western civilization, but Jesus has a deep concern for communities, for cities. The city is the symbol of the covenant community in Scripture. You remember earlier in the years we looked at the book of Revelation and how I shared with you that the reference to the holy city there is a reference to the covenant community, is a reference to the church, is a reference to all that history is moving towards and will be realized in Christ Jesus. Jesus is giving to us this morning in our text, he is giving to the disciples that economic vision of what it means to be the brotherhood, what it means to be the sisterhood, what it means to be the people of God. And he is telling us what our stewardship responsibilities are as a covenant people. And one of those responsibilities is to steward the treasure and the strength and the power of forgiveness. The forgiveness that heals. The forgiveness that keeps the bonds together. Jesus shared with us earlier that we are called as children to come into submission to the Lord Jesus Christ and not to scandalize the truth. Last week, Christ told us of the responsibility, the stewardship responsibility we have to make our relationships clear with God and with one another. Jesus clarified who our brother is, who our sisters are, and who is not. Tax collectors, Gentiles, they are recipients of the church's mission. Brothers and sisters are called to obedience, called to repentance, called to restoration, and called to forgiveness. And hearing this, Peter asks a very insightful and reasonable question. Jesus, you're leading us towards this idea of repentance and reunion. Well, how far does this have to go? How many times am I to forgive my brother? Seven times? Why would Peter give it the number of seven? Was that a number picked at random? Was there something there? What I want to suggest to you is that Peter, in asking the Lord Jesus Christ, how many times should I forgive my brother? Seven times. Peter is actually attempting to show generosity. Seven whole times. You see, the rabbis of Jesus' day taught, based upon what really could be seen as an unusual interpretation of the book of Amos, the prophet Amos, chapter 1 and 2, based upon that rabbinic teaching, it was believed within the culture and the economy of that day and age that forgiveness was limited to three times. Now, we're not going to go into what Amos said in chapter 1 and 2, but you just have to take my word for it. That was the standard that was developed by the rabbis. Three times, that's all you have to forgive. And so seven was double what the rabbis were teaching, plus one more just for good measure. So Peter is earnest in his interest, but also wanting clarification. How many times am I supposed to forgive my brother? Seven times? Is that enough? Well, Jesus is also working within the scriptures. He's also working within the tradition. But he doesn't go back to Amos chapter 1 and 2. Jesus goes all the way back, all the way back. Back to the beginning, back to Genesis chapter 4. And he brings back to our remembrance a reference to a city. If you still have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Genesis chapter 4 and direct your attention to verses 17 through 24. Jesus is appealing to the initiation of cities upon the earth. He's drawing our attention to the city of Cain. As the scriptures reveal to us in verse 17 and following, that Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. And to Enoch was born Methushael. And Methushael fathered Lamech. And Lamech took two wives. The name of the one was Adah, and the name of the other, Zillah. Adah bore Jabal. And Jabal was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. Not only do we have a city here, but now we have the development of agriculture. Culture is being formed out of the city. Jabal, the father of agriculture, and his brother's name was Jubal. And he was the father of all those who play the lyre and the pipe. And culture expands from agriculture to the arts. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was a forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. And now we have culture developing further into industry, agriculture, arts, and industry, all within the city. And Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, Listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. Jesus is appealing to the tradition. Jesus is appealing to the scriptures. Jesus is bringing to our attention a city, the city of Cain, the city of Lamech. It is a city of fratricide, death to the brother. It is a city built on blood. It is a city built on death within the brotherhood. It is a city built on vengeance and the grievances of the past. Yes, it is a sophisticated city. It is a developed and developing city filled with agriculture and arts and industry. It is a city, though, of idols. East of God's holy city, east of the Garden of Eden. It is the city of man. A city that can develop arts and agriculture and industry, but can only produce in the end death. Death and violence. In some ways, it reminds me of modern America. As we as a people, we as a nation, as a country, have left our foundations, have left the tradition, and we have sought to build a city of the self, self-expression, an unmitigated freedom, a city of idols that requires blood. And we give it to them. We sacrifice our children before the idols of our freedom and self-expression and desire. It is a city without hierarchy. It is a city without fraternity. It is a city filled with violence and vengeance. It is the city of man. And to the extent that America has come to reflect and represent the city of man, we can only produce death. But there is another city. A holy city. A godly city built on forgiveness. It is called the covenant community. It is called the people of God. It is the church. It is a community that forgives and is characterized by a restless pursuit of forgiveness. How many times must I forgive? 77 times. Don't give up, Jesus says. Don't give up towards those who come and recognize their sin and repent. Grant them forgiveness in order that the bonds of fraternity might be healed, in order that you might be strong. Grow and pursue relentlessly gratitude for all that you have received. Jesus gives Peter a parable that is really an a fortiori argument about the nature of the covenant community. A fortiori is a fancy way of describing the kind of argument that Jesus gives. And an a fortiori argument is simply an argument from the greater to the lesser. If it's true of the greater, then it must be true of the lesser. And Jesus tells us what forgiveness in the kingdom of God looks like. This is Christ's political vision. A kingdom built on forgiveness. And if it's true of the kingdom of God, then it must be true of the covenant community. Jesus offers this parable. Let me remind you and summarize it quickly. There's a king who wants to settle accounts, and so he brings people to himself in order that those accounts might be settled. And there comes a servant who is brought in who owes an insurmountable amount of money. 10,000 talents, the largest number that could be conceived of at that time. What would be the modern equivalent? Zillions. Zillions and zillions of dollars. Amount that could not simply be paid back. And the king has pity on the servant for where he finds himself and forgives the servant the debt. And the servant leaves and quickly finds his brother who owes him a significant but not unrealistic amount of money to be paid back. And what does the servant do? The wicked servant quickly grabs hold of this man and begins to choke him angrily and hate his brother. The king finds out about this. He is angry. And he rebukes the servant and throws the servant into hell. I want to remind you that Jesus is not preaching to the masses. Jesus is not preaching to the uninitiated. Jesus is not preaching to all those who are outside. He's preaching to all those who are inside. This is God's economy for the covenant community. And he uses very strong words, very vivid imagery for the brethren, for the sistren, and what our responsibility is. I want us to consider more closely, very quickly, the process of forgiveness from the perspective of the king. What is it that Jesus requires? What does forgiveness require? Well, it requires a confrontation. There can be no forgiveness without confrontation. The king initiates the confrontation. He goes out and finds the servant. And he finds the servant because the servant is heaping up debt upon himself. Debt upon debt upon debt. And this is not good. This must be stopped. This must be forestalled. And so Jesus, in love, is willing to confront the one who is sinning. And Jesus, the king, declares to the man the truth of the situation. You cannot pay back this money. It is not possible. There is a declaration of guilt. And there is an admission then by the servant. Though he tries to quibble, though he tries to negotiate, which is the tendency of every human heart, he does fall on his knees. In admission, you're right. I don't know how I'm going to pay this back. Then the gospel turn. There's compassion. There is pity. There is love. And that compassion for the servant is shown by the death that the king experiences on behalf of the wicked servant. You say, where was the death? I didn't see the death. I didn't read death. The king gives up his rights. The king suffers by accepting the inequity in order that the servant might live. Live not tied to the past, but with a hope for the future. Forgiveness opens up the possibility for a future. Now, having been instructed and catechized in what it means to be one who receives forgiveness, the servant is released and has an opportunity to immediately put what he has learned into practice. And he makes a fairly good start. He has a confrontation. He meets his fellow servant and says, hey, you've wronged me. You owe me some money. There's the confrontation and the declaration of the truth of the facts. But not only is there a declaration of the truth of the facts, the wicked servant says, you're going to jail. And there's an admission on the part of the one who has received this admonition, who's received this revelation that he's in the wrong. And he says, just give me a second, I will pay this back. But what does the wicked servant offer in return? Not compassion, but violence. He chokes him. He chokes him and he kills him. Not physically, but by throwing him into jail and tying him to the past so that there is no hope for the future. This is the city of man. This is the life that leads to death. I've noticed that in the world that we live in, most of our cities, most of our communities, our families, our neighborhoods, even found within the church, even within this church, that our city is not often built on forgiveness, because that's difficult. But we also don't want to be wicked servants, so we don't go the way of unforgiveness. But we found a third way, what I will call the city built on clemency. Forgiveness is hard. I remember years and years ago, when we were first leaving the PCUSA and we had to negotiate a settlement in which we could leave with the building we already owned. But we had to pay again in order that we might keep the building that we already owned. It was a large sum of money. And we were paying it annually for 10 years. And I remember early on, first, second year, I can't recall exactly which, but when Rick Wooling, senior pastor emeritus, had an opportunity to speak with an official from the presbytery and simply asked him, "Will you forgive the debt? We're brothers in Christ. Will you forgive the debt?" And the response of the presbytery official was, "That would be difficult." To which Rick. To
same difference.
Yeah. To which hold on a second here. To which Rick responded, "That's what Jesus said. It will be difficult. But that's the standard. That's the standard for the city of God. Forgiveness is hard. We don't want to be wicked servants. So we have carved out a third way, clemency. Clemency, we found, is easier. It's a judicial idea where sentences are commuted, where consequences are shortened, if not eliminated. Clemency is the desire for more favorable conditions. You've heard of the phrase, inclement weather. It's raining outside. We wish and desire for more clement weather. Clemency is the request, the desire for more favorable conditions without the necessity for change. At least not a change in me. Without the need for all that confrontation and declaration and admission. A change for the better. Clemency comes from the Latin verb, the word clemens, which means to bend. We all desire clemency. We all desire that things bend towards us. What we really want when we seek clemency is for people or conditions to bend in our favor without having to bend towards them. Why can't you just forgive? Because nobody's asked for forgiveness. Why can't we just forget? Because nobody's admitted. Why can't we just move on? Because this has not been confronted and it must be dealt with. We desire clemency, but clemency is not forgiveness. And it is still violence. It is still choking. Not by force, but by more sophisticated methods, victimization. Why would we want to do this to this person? Why would we want to go through the confrontation, the need for declaration? Why would we want to experience death? Haven't they gone through enough? Clemency achieved through manipulation. Well, I heard somebody said that we might be able to do this if you did that instead. Clemency through discrimination. You're just a bully. You just want what you want. All of these are attempts to bend others and situations toward us, toward what we want, what we desire, what we prefer. It is coercion. It is violence. Clemency never achieves forgiveness because it eliminates the need for confrontation, for admission, for death that leads to life. And all it can do is produce, according to its kind, more death, more violence. It cannot save. It cannot rebuild. It cannot bond. But Christ has come. Christ has come to turn the blood of vengeance in the city of man into the blood of forgiveness for the covenant community. Jesus wants a covenant community built on forgiveness, and so he transforms the blood of vengeance into the atoning blood of forgiveness. Jesus confronts sin on the cross. Jesus is declared guilty for us. Jesus makes an admission of the unimaginable cost of our sin. Jesus has compassion for us, and Jesus dies in order that we might have hope, not tied to the past, but able to look forward to the future. And when we come to this table, we are invited to come as the covenant community of Christ. We are invited to be confronted by the King with who we really are. We are invited to hear declared over us at the table, "You are, I am, we are sinners with unimaginable debt." We are invited to admit our need. We are invited to receive the suffering, the passion, the compassion of Christ, and to die to ourselves even as Christ died for us with his body broken and his blood poured out in order that we might have hope. Hope is the people of God. Hope for the future. Hope for the world. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we do give you thanks for your love and for your grace. We thank you that you love us so much that you confront us. We thank you, Lord, that you declare over us what is the truth of the situation, and you invite us to admit our need for you. Have compassion on us, Lord, as we eat the signs of your death in order that we might have life, hope, and a future. Amen.